I want to say a quick word before we get started about the Christian Missions offering that we just took. Last year, I don't know if you realize this, but last year this church gave away about $800,000 of what came in. This money went to build houses, it went to feed the poor, it went to support any one of our 41 church planters that we have that are currently living overseas and some others that are right here in the domestic United States here. Now, I know some of you are like, and I've heard it, and it's not unspiritual to say this, but you're like, you know, I really wish we had a nicer church. I mean, none of our facilities are really that nice. Well, I'll be honest with you, me too. But we just also believe, and I don't mean this to sound really spiritual, but we just believe that it's very important that we give a substantial amount of our money away to alleviate suffering and to help plant churches. A big part of what we give away each year is that offering that we just took a few seconds ago. Now, if you are like me, and I know that many of you are, many of you, the first time you've actually really thought about that was when we just took that just now. You're like, oh yeah, I've been hearing things about that, and what is about that? Just, you can relax. We've got, you know, a few weeks before the end of the year, and you may go home and talk about it with your family, or you may give online, but this money is stuff that we give exclusively. We don't keep any of it here, but we give it all away outside of our church, and so I know that you want to be a part of that. I've mentioned this a number of times, but my wife and I, every year for now the last 5 years, we have just made a decision, and this doesn't have to be your decision. I want you to, you know, come up with something on your own, but we just say, you know, we really believe that at Christmas time, Jesus Christ is the most important thing to us, and before we give gifts to each other, we're going to give one in response to Him. And so the biggest gift that we give at Christmas each year is to this Christmas Missions offering, and I would challenge you with the same thing. All right, in addition to that, I need to ask you something else. You know that if you have been around here, you know that God has really blessed us this fall. We have had Sundays where we have had over 3,000 people here on any one of our four campuses. We have had Sundays where we have had people literally sitting in the lobby during one of our morning services. Now, that's good news and bad news, okay? Good news is obvious. Bad news is that means in order for us to grow in the spring, we need to create some space really at all of our campuses, but especially right here in the morning services here at Briar Creek, all right? So this is about to be huge, and I realize if you understand what I'm saying, it's because I'm going to throw in a cup of cold water right on your face or early on a very cold Sunday morning. I need about 500 of you to move out of these morning services into one of any one of our five other non-Sunday morning Briar Creek services. Seriously, about 500. Otherwise, when guests come, because this is the main place a lot of them wind up coming in the spring, there's just not going to be room for them. I'm not even asking you to make it permanent. We're starting to do some stuff in the spring to get ready to create more space here. But it'll take us about 6 to 8 months to get that ready. And so I just, for 6 to 8 months, need to ask a number of you, if you would, to move so we can create space, especially, by the way, you college students, if you can handle that. We've even got something for you in the evening, so that would be a great time for you to come. You know, now I know some of you are like, well, wait a minute, I could never watch a sermon on video. I just couldn't do that. All right, well, first of all, let me just give you a few things to think about. First of all, it's not always video. It's a mix between live, the campus pastor, and video, yes. Secondly, for over 900 people every Sunday, video works just fine. Okay, so some of you are just skeptical because you don't know, you've never tried it. So just, you know, be a little open-minded. For 900 people are watching this right now, and they think it's great. Don't you guys? All right. You couldn't hear him, but there was raucous applause when I said that. And so the last thing to say this, some of you are like, well, I just don't like that. I just couldn't imagine doing that. I couldn't imagine watching video. There's a part of me that I'm like, don't even get me started on that, because we got a group of missionaries around the world, okay, who are listening to this sermon sitting, you know, in a place that's not even their home country, gathered around a computer, not even watching it on video, but just listening to a podcast. Right, and so, you know, humbly, I would tell you, some of us really need to give some thought as to what we understand by missional living, right? Because we're talking about, this is a small way that you can help what's going on here by helping create space for people that that need to hear the gospel, because this is traditionally the time that most of those guests would come. And so I just really need you to think about it, make a six-month commitment that you'll do that starting in January of next year. It would really help us out in reaching people here in Raleigh-Durham. I know not everybody can do it, but I know that some of you can. So, all right, and again, all of God's people at one of our satellite campuses said, That's right. Okay. Again, raucous amen. You didn't hear it, but they're with us. All right. All right. Well, with that, let's get right into the book of Philippians. If you want to open your Bible there, I want to make sure that you get the context of the book of Philippians. And that is that the book of Philippians is written out of a situation wherein Paul, by most people's definitions or understanding, is not being blessed. All right, I want you to think about it for a minute. Here is Paul. He is in prison. He's been lied about by some of his former colleagues. Yet this whole book is dominated by Paul's joy, his peace, and his happiness. I told you the very first week of this series, this study on Philippians, that one of the biggest problems that many of you have in living the Christian life and finding peace or living in joy is that you have a terrible understanding of suffering. In fact, I heard a TV, very popular TV preacher recently explain the other day, and I won't tell you his initials, but his name was Joel Osteen. He said that, quote, he said, walking in the favor of God was him getting a good parking space at the mall. Now, if that is the case, Paul is definitely not walking in the favor of God, right? Because not only did he not get a good parking space, his car got stolen and he got put into prison, right? I mean, you know, I just think about it from my perspective. If I got fired from this church, if I got put in prison, if my reputation was ruined and many of my closest friends turned their back on me, how many of you would look at me and say, wow, our pastor really just got blessed, right? I mean, that doesn't compute for most of us. Or just apply it to your life. I mean, say that, you know, where you work, somebody else gets credit for your ideas and they get the promotion. And not only do you not get the promotion, you get laid off in the midst of this economic crisis, right? So you go through this kind of stuff. And by the way, this happens to God's people all the time. And you're like, God, how come you didn't keep it up your end of the deal? Right, I was serving you, and you're supposed to be taking care of all this and move me up and blessing and taking me in favor. And y'all, unless you get what is going on here in the book of Philippians, it is going to wreck your life. It is going to wreck your faith. It's going to cause you to be depressed. It's going to cause you to be angry at God. Man, you're not going to understand. All right, so what is important is to understand that the book of Philippians is that Paul is going to give you an entirely new way of looking at life. He's not just giving you a Band-Aid or slapping a smiley face on the problem. You know, my middle daughter, Allie, I'm sure if you have kids, you've experienced this with them. She thinks that no matter what's wrong with her, all right, a Band-Aid will fix it, right? I mean, that's kind of what it is. So she could have a fever. If you give me a Band-Aid, I will totally feel better. This is what she looks like after you give her the Band-Aid. All right, that's not what Paul is doing here. He's not just slapping a Band-Aid on this. He's not just putting a smiley face, which brings me back to the little thing we do right before I get up, the little sermon bumper. Some of you have been like, what is that all about? I don't get that one. You know, that was our attempt at dark humor, which, you know, kind of is like, here's all this stuff going wrong, and you just put a smiley face, and it's all beaten up and bruised, and evidently we're not that good at it because it didn't seem like many of you really got that. The first week, you know, they had the nuclear bomb explosion, and we realized, okay, that one's probably a little over the top. Although our creative arts pastor told me, he said, but that wasn't the real nuclear bomb. That was just a test. So we were going to do it the next week and just put a little caption up that said, don't worry, only animals were harmed during the filming of this video. But so we just cut all that. But you get the idea. What we're saying is that's not what Paul is doing here. He's not just saying, hey, don't worry about it. You know, think positive thoughts. Don't worry. Be happy. No, what he's doing is he's giving you a whole new radical way of looking at God, yourself, and your life. Okay? So today, chapter 3, Philippians, Paul is going to give you the most important aspect of all of this. What Paul does in chapter 3 is he gives you his resume. And he explains to you how the things that used to make him feel happy, the things that used to give him meaning and security, that they just don't really work for him anymore, and how he's found something a whole lot better. Okay, I'm going to give you a little warning here. This is perhaps the deepest part of this book, okay? So pay attention. Here we go. Here's Paul's resume, and it is a very impressive one, especially if you were a Jew living in Palestine. Verse 5. He goes through his racial qualifications, which were pretty important to a Jew. He says, I was circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel. It means I was born an Israelite. I was of the tribe of Benjamin. Benjamites were like the Navy SEALs of the Jews. Benjamin was Jacob's favorite son. Benjamin, the tribe of Benjamin, was where they got their first king from. The tribe of Benjamin were the only ones who didn't rebel against David during the time he was a king. So it was definitely kind of the upper crust of all the Jews. He says, I was a Hebrew of Hebrews, which basically means that Paul's native tongue and customs were Hebrew. He was like the 190 proof Jew, okay? The absolute Jew. No defilement in him whatsoever. As to the law, he said, I was a Pharisee. The word Pharisee in our day has, come to have some pretty bad connotations. It just, kind of means negative things. But in Paul's day, that's not true. Pharisees were the intellectual and religious leaders of the day. They were the most respected people in their society. Verse 6, Paul says, as to zeal, I was a persecutor of the church. What he's doing is showing you that with his sincerity, right? In his sincerity, in his zeal, he was flawless. As to righteousness, he says, under the law, I was blameless. That speaks of his impeccable morality. In other words, what he does is he gives you his heritage, his schooling, his accomplishments, his rank, his religion, his motives, and he's saying in all of it, it's flawless. You could not ask for a better resume. Then he does something that is really strange. He takes this incredible resume, this flawless, jealousy-provoking resume, right, and he says in verse 8, I count it all as scubula, right? Now, your translation probably takes that Greek word scubula and translates it as rubbish. But to be honest with you, and to be delicate, that word really does not get it, right? That is a virgin translation. That is the edited for TV version, all right? Scubula literally means dung, all right? Doo-doo, poo-poo, all right? Stinky, fecal matter, whatever you want to say there. The point is, it's not a polite word. You're like, well, come on now. Literally, that's not a polite word, and that's why we tame it down when we translate it. Paul, if he ever wanted to point to a place where Paul probably cussed, it was right there, right? Basically, what Paul does is this, is he says, hey, these degrees from Harvard, right, this Pulitzer Prize, this Congressional Medal of Honor, these seminary degrees, these national championships, they're all crap, right? And I probably should use a stronger word because that would connote it better, but that's exactly what Paul said. He said, it's all crap. That's scubula, all right? So you take it to a Greek scholar and you hash it out. Don't send me a note. You see, a resume is essentially an argument, isn't it? A resume is an application for admission or acceptance. On a resume, you make an argument as to why you should be accepted for admission. For example, when you go to a college, the doors are shut to you going to college, and you have to make an argument as to why you should get in. If the argument is good enough, then they will open the doors for you. Same thing with a job. The doors are shut to the job, and so you make an argument, which is a resume. You say, this is why I should be accepted in this job as opposed to other people. Now, you do it less formally in your friendships, but you're still doing it. You're asking for admission into a circle of friends, and so, especially if you're in high school, you dress a certain way, you talk a certain way, you act like you like certain kinds of music. This is all an application for admission. I saw this fascinating thing the other day about movie stars. I don't know if you ever noticed this. You can go on iTunes and you can find like a movie star, what their like favorite playlist is. And this article was saying that all these movie stars, none of them will put on there the music that they actually really like. They'll all put on like really some kind of new trendy stuff that makes them sound really cool. Nobody will really say, I like Boys to Men. Nobody puts that on there. It's always something you never heard of because they're wanting to be accepted. Even at their stature, they're just, I act like certain ways because I want to be accepted. You put a resume out for your friendships. You do it in romance, right? I mean, you may not do a formal application unless it's like eHarmony or something, but in romance, you are constantly submitting a resume. Right, you're saying, look at me, right? I'm good looking enough, I'm thin enough, I have enough earning potential, accept me, right? It's resume, it's just the whole system that we work on. And by the way, you even do it with yourself, right? Your resume is why you let yourself in, right? It's why you have a good feeling about yourself because of your qualifications. In verse 3, you see it, Paul is going to call his resume his confidence. You see that there in verse 3? Take a look at it. So it was my confidence. Your resume is what makes you confident as a person. By the way, another word that Paul uses for your resume is your righteousness. And make sure you get that, by the way, because you may have thought of righteousness as a religious term, but really your righteousness is whatever you think makes you acceptable and valuable. Your righteousness is what you put on your resume. It is your confidence. This is why I have value. This is why I have worth. This is why I should be accepted. Whatever your righteousness is what enables you to look in the mirror and feel good about yourself. You know, whatever your righteousness is why you can take criticism. If you have a strong sense of righteousness, then you can say, you know, I can handle criticism here from you because I know that fundamentally I'm still a good and acceptable person over there, right? Or you know, I feel good about it, so your criticism doesn't bother me that much. It is when the criticism attacks the basis of your righteousness or the basis of your resume, the basis of your acceptability, it's then that you panic. Right? I mean, I've noticed that there are that I can take actually a lot of criticism. Most criticism does not bother me. But there are a few things that I can be criticized about if it comes from a credible source that really worry me. You know, again, I can be criticized in a lot of areas. I was just doing a little self-reflection this week and noticed that it doesn't bother me that much when people criticize my looks anymore. Honestly, if you come up and say, you know, you're just not that good looking, right? There's a lot of people better looking than you. I definitely put you in the lower 20%. If you were to say that, you know, I mean, I might, my feelings might get a little hurt. I might go to my wife, but it's just not going to bother me that much. You know why? I mean, it's just nothing important to me anymore, right? I mean, now, if you said that to me in high school, my life would have been over, right? I mean, if you just said, bro, you know, oh, no, it's ugly. You know, it's because that to me in high school, it was so important. It was the basis of my acceptability. Right, it's how I looked and how I, you know, what I was. Now, you know, criticism, if it's credible and it's talking about me as a father or talking about me as a pastor, those are the kind of criticisms that really get to me because you are attacking the basis of my righteousness. Right, does that make sense? Your righteousness is what makes you feel secure and what tells you that you're going to be okay in the future. When you're younger, your righteousness is usually your talents. It's your dreams. It's your marriage or the prospects of marriage. You have to find the right person to live with, and you're scared if you're single. Some people are not doing that. You know, so people affirm you how good you are, and that's really important to you, right? I mean, you really have to have praise, and you worry about the right doors opening to you, right? So your righteousness secures your future. As you get older, that shifts from being less about, you know, about what you have as a person and your potential to being actually what you have. You know, your bank accounts, your family, those are what give you peace and security. You see, the most fundamental human need is for righteousness. The most fundamental human need is for righteousness, and all of us are finding it somewhere. And what Paul does here is he says, all my previous reason for confidence, my accomplishments, my resume, my goodness, my talents, my heritage, it's all crap. Because I've now found a better source of all those things in Christ. That's verses 8 and 9. He says, I want to gain Christ and be found in him. Because here, Paul says, is what I found in Christ. He says, first of all, verse 9, I found righteousness through faith in Christ. You see, Christian salvation is essentially, get this, in one moment, trading your record for Christ's record. Jesus lived the life that you should have lived, and that became yours. And then he died the death that you deserved to die, which means that his record became yours and your punishment became his. And Paul says, in light of that, I look at my previous righteousness as rubbish, as dung, as crap, right? Verse 10, he says, the knowledge of God, that's the second thing that I gained. Paul says, I've finally come to know that one thing that I was looking for all my life. Previously, I thought I would be happy, he says, by distinguishing myself above others, by showing how great and glorious I was by my resume. But I've traded that for knowing the truly glorious one, God. And when I found him, I quit feeling like I needed to find myself. Did you catch that? When I found him and knowing Christ, I quit feeling like I had to find myself and define myself all the time. Recently, a few weeks ago, I was went to Nepal. And on the last little leg of the flight to Nepal, I sat next to a guy from France. And I asked him, struck up a conversation. I was like, why are you going to Nepal? He says, well, I'm trying to find myself. I was like, well, find yourself. You know, I mean, what are you doing in Nepal? I mean, weren't you also back in France? He says, well, yeah, but I mean something different. And I wasn't a jerk. So we're talking, and I'll tell you this, you know, I'm not much older than you. He was just a few years younger than me. And I'm like, you know, when you talk about finding yourself, I've lived with myself now for 35 years. I know what's there. It's not good, right? And I don't want to find more myself. What I want to find is something outside of myself, and I found what I was looking for in Christ. When I found the love of Christ, finding myself became less important. See? Verse 10, he says, power. He says, I want to know the power of his resurrection. Paul says, you know, we live in fear, so we're looking for the power to control. Right? We're looking for power. He says, but I've traded my list of what I could do for access to his life-giving power of resurrection. And by the way, that is really good news for some of you. Because some of you have never had a good record, right? You don't feel like you have any power. Your life is in burnout, right? Defeat, or maybe it's an addiction of some kind, right? And you just feel like power. I mean, I've got my list of accomplishments, and it's not really that good, right? Paul's is awesome. Yours may not be even like Paul's, and you just say, it's just nothing. And Paul says, yeah, I had a good one, and I just consider it useless. Verse 10, he says, hope, an assured hope for the future. I want to attain the resurrection from the dead. Paul says, I have no fears about the future. I know it's all going to work out. I want you to think about those things for a minute, okay, that I just gave to you. Righteousness or acceptability, knowledge of God, power, a positive hope. Those are all the things that we are most looking for in life, are they not? Right? Let's break them down one more time. Righteousness or acceptability, the sense that you are okay in Christ. I have the acceptance that drives out all fear. Now, I don't want you to hear this next thing as arrogant, okay? So just hear me out. I have no fear of death any longer. I don't look forward to it. I love my family, but I am not afraid of it any longer. You want to know why? Again, don't hear this as arrogant. But I am as sure of heaven as if I were Jesus Christ. You said, how possibly could you be as sure of heaven as Jesus Christ? Because Jesus Christ and I traded places. And I could no more be rejected from God's presence now than Jesus could be, because Jesus took my record and died with it, and he gave me his record. See, so I have that acceptability. One of the things that other religions have in common is they all leave you with a sense of insecurity, because they teach you that you'll ultimately get what's coming to you. So Muslims, you know, I served among them for many years. Muslims live in fear. They have this idea that there's an angel on one of their shoulders and a bad angel on the other one, and one's recording their good works and one's recording their bad works. When they get to heaven, the books are going to be read, and that'll determine whether or not you go to heaven. And none of them are sure, but they live with a sense of fear. You know, Hindus, Buddhists, they have this sense of karma, right? You know, and I know karma is really vogue and it's really cool right now in Western culture, but ultimately when you get into it, it is enslaving. Because what happens is anything that's going on in your life, you think must be retribution for something you did in the past. So that's great when things are going great. You feel like my karma's good. Remember, when things are going bad, you're like, what did I do wrong? Right? And so you live with insecurity. Right? You're always chained to the past. And by the way, listen to this. Also, this is another reason it drives out fear. Because I am acceptable to God, I don't have to worry about being acceptable to all of you. Because I'm acceptable to the one, only one who really matters. Now, I've told you this before, but you know, yeah, I love your affection. I love for you to like me. But I really feel like God is getting me more to the place that if you just, you know, up and tell me, oh, we still like you. And if you go home and say, that sermon totally stunk, right? We don't think you're a good teacher, preacher at all. It just God is bringing me to a place where it's like, yeah, that would hurt my feelings a little bit, but it's not that much anymore. Right? I might be worried about my job, but it's just not my identity any longer. Because I know that right now, I think about this every single time that I preach. Usually at one point in the message, I'll have this little thought about how God in heaven is, you know, he's looking down over the edge and he's watching what's going on here. And he's like, you know, getting the angels together. He's like, oh, look at this. Look, JD's preaching again. And as usual, he's going to go way too long. But, you know, that's okay, because he's my boy. And he's doing exactly what I told him to do. And I'm proud of him. Right? And knowing that I have the acceptability of the only one who really matters, I don't live in fear of what you think about me. Knowledge of God. You may not have known it, but he is what you've always been looking for. Your soul is created for God. As Pascal, as I quote this all the time, you have a God-shaped vacuum in your heart. You didn't realize it. and you looked at fame and money and family and marriage and all that stuff, but none of it worked because you were created for God. Right? Like St. Augustine said, our hearts are restless until they ultimately find their rest in you. You've been looking for power to change, to know that there is a power that keeps everything in control so it will all work out right in the end. Hope, right? The assurance that the story of your life will have a happy ending, that it all will work out, that it was all worth it, and that you'll live happily ever after. Hope. That's in Christ, who is the only one, Paul says, who has ultimately been raised from the dead. Y'all, it made me particularly sad this political season, watching how much hope people tied to political figures. The messianic overtones, the tears that run down people's faces. I was watching it one night, and by the way, this is not a Democrat or Republican statement, but I was just watching all this going on, and I thought, that is worship. It is worship, all right? I'm not trying to be political. I'm just saying all human saviors, whether they are Democrat or Republican, will disappoint you. Because real lasting hope never comes from politics. It never has. Because politics can never overcome the wickedness of the human heart, because politicians themselves have that same heart. They cannot be raised from the dead. They can never fix our ultimate issues. They can never heal the sick, raise the dead, stop the sun from burning out. None of that stuff they can do. Right? What you're looking for is not there. It's not a Democrat or Republican or being neutral. It's in Christ, Paul says. The point, the deepest quest of your life have been a search for Christ. I spent all my life trying to find something, and what I needed, Paul says, was, verse 9, to be found in him. Did you catch that? I've been trying to find, but what I needed was to be found in him. Now, you with it? You got that? Because that's like a major part in order to understand this next part. You with me? Kind of shake your head. All right, other campuses, you with me? All right, good. Now, I want to show you something else. Because Paul not only says, all my previous attempts at righteousness, acceptance, and confidence were crap. He says, they're all loss. You see that there in verse 7? Whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. For the longest time in reading this passage, I didn't really know what that meant. I mean, I could understand that my resume was neutral or had no value, right, or dung or rubbish. But loss implies something worse than neutral, doesn't it? It's a negative debit. It hurts you. Paul is saying, my accomplishments have in some way been harmful to me. I would have been better off in some ways without them. And I just couldn't understand that until I realized, all right, that it is the sense of superiority that works righteousness causes you to feel that keeps you from knowing your need of Christ and running to him. You catch that? That's how it's lost. And Jesus told a story about this. He talked about a guy who was a tax collector, which basically means a thug and a sinner and a guy nobody liked. And he said, him and a Pharisee, which again, to you means something bad, but to everybody else, that was like cream of the crop. He said, these two guys went into the temple to pray. Remember, if you read your Bible, you may know the story. It's Luke 18. They go into the temple to pray, and the guy who is the Pharisee goes up to the very front, right? And he stands up there because that's where he belongs to be, because he's the cream of the crop. And the guy who's the sinner and the tax collector, he stands way back here at the very back. Right? And so the guy that is the sinner is beating his chest, going, God, I am so bad. Forgive me. And the guy that's up front, the Pharisee, is like, God, I just want to thank you for how awesome I am. You know, I've never looked at pornography. I've always voted the right way. God, I've memorized all kinds of scripture. God, I've, never missed church. God, my kids have all grown up to love you. God, I'm awesome. He may not have said the I'm awesome part. That's definitely what he was thinking. And then he even looks over at this guy back here and says, I just want to thank you that by your grace, I'm not like him. You know, by the grace of God, there go I. I'm just glad I'm not like that. You know, thank you that I am me, that I'm awesome. And Jesus, in his story, says, these two men, which one do you think knows God? And Jesus said something pretty revolutionary. He said, it was the guy in the back. It was the guy who realized that he had nothing and so, because of his poverty, found the riches of Christ. You see, the Pharisee came in with his righteousness and left with his righteousness. The sinner, the tax collector, came in with no righteousness and left with the righteousness of Christ. It is your riches. It is, by the way, here's the irony. It is not your sin. It is not sin that keeps most people from Christ. It is their righteousness. Right? Your sin, your weakness, those things, they take you to Christ. It is that sense of righteousness. It is our poverty that enables us to receive the riches of Christ. In the same way, it is the security that wealth promises you. Right? Or the security your resume brings you, the confidence it brings you, or the pleasure it promises you. It is those things that most keep you from knowing Christ. It's like C.S. Lewis said, wealth has a way of knitting a man's heart to this world. Right? Life's pleasures, money, sex, creature comforts, they can keep our hearts away from the real pleasure, which is God. You know, I always think of my daughter here, and I borrow something here from C.S. Lewis, but I noticed my daughter, when she was really young, my oldest daughter, when we would go to the beach, we went to a little family beach trip, and the place we were staying was like a street or two off the beach, and so we had to take a little golf cart over there. So we would, you know, put my wife and I and Karis in the golf cart. We'd drive over to the beach, right? And the first day we got there, it had just gotten done raining, and so there was a little puddle right in the parking lot. So she hops out of the golf cart, and she's super excited. And before I can, you know, really pay attention to anything, she's in the mud puddle, playing in the mud puddle. You know, just playing, splash in the water. And I'm like, hey, come on, sweetheart, we need to go to the beach. And she's like, no, I'm having fun right here in the water. And you're like, you know, you're playing in a mud puddle, not realizing that right over that dune is the ocean, right? And you think that's what people end up doing throughout their lives. And they're playing in the mud puddle. They're playing with some money or, you know, sex or something that they feel like brings them a little fun. And then that's keeping them from realizing that right beyond what they can see is something that brings much more pleasure, something that brings much more fulfillment, and that is the ocean of God's love. You see, here is the irony. Those things that had previously been such gain to me, in other words, what I looked to for security, what made me feel good about myself, what brought me pleasure, are now seen by me as a loss, as a negative. They are now my biggest enemies. You see, the great things of the world are a loss if they keep us from rejoicing in Christ or finding our position in Christ. You get that? The great things of this world are a loss if they keep us from rejoicing in Christ or finding our position in Christ. So Paul says, verse 8, for his sake I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them as crap, in order that I might gain Christ. You're like, well, what does he mean by that? What do you mean, like, you know, he's not saying that we take a vow of poverty. He just means that we have to make war against letting our attainments steal our heart away from God. You have to realize that there's always a war. Listen to this. In every extra dollar that I get, right, as my income increases, I have to ask myself, is this extra comfort further knitting my heart to this world? Is it giving me a sense of security or pleasure that will take my heart away from God? Right? I mean, you see, there's two ways that people idolize money. There are some people who idolize money by thinking it can give them a bunch of happiness. So these kind of people, whenever they get money, they spend it. They've always got the nicest clothes, the nicest car, and they're always in debt, or usually in debt, because they think that money produces pleasure, and so they spend it. And you got this other group of people who are always looking down on those people because they're like, money, you got to save that stuff. And these people, by the way, are always more responsible, and they're the ones that, you know, are praised more because they understand. They're the Clark Howards, okay? They understand that you got to save money. But for them, they idolize money by saying money is their security, right? Because they think if you have money, then you'll be okay in the future. So one person idolizes it by seeing it as a source of pleasure. The other one idolizes it by seeing it as a source of security. Both of them hate each other, but both of them are worshiping the same thing. Now that is, they are looking to money for something, right? That has stolen their heart away from God, right? So in every dollar, I have to ask that. Material comforts. I look around and I ask myself, you know, as you get nicer things, you think, does this keep me from desiring the things of God? Am I too at home in this world? And every compliment, every accolade, every newspaper article that would mention me or you or favorably, I have to ask myself, does this make me feel good about myself? Like I have a sense of righteousness or superiority above others? Does this make me now go back to my resume and say, this is why I'm worth something? You know, I've always remembered that scene. If you've ever seen this movie, The Devil's Advocate, you ever seen that movie? It's a little rough. I wouldn't suggest necessarily watching it. But at the very end, I say that like about every movie, don't I? Because I feel like self-conscious about it. But at the very end of the movie, there is basically the whole gist of the movie is Satan tempts Keanu Reeves. All right? I know it's hard to imagine. But Satan tempts Keanu Reeves, who is a lawyer, with greed, with money. Right? And so the whole movie is him chasing after money and selling his soul and destroying his family on that. Well, at the very end, he overcomes it. And you go through this time warp back to the very beginning, back when this temptation started. And this time he says no to greed. You remember this? Anybody see this? Raise your hand. Don't be ashamed. All of our kids. Okay, good. All right, he goes time warp to the very, back to the beginning of the movie, to the scene where he first got tempted and went after money. And this time he says, no, I don't want to do it. Right? And so this guy comes up to him and says, that is so awesome. Nobody lives like that. Nobody is so good as you. Right? And you can tell Keanu Reeves kind of like, you know, who's normally not the best actor, but you can look at him, he's like, you know, I mean, Matrix, hello, all right? I want to call that Neo and Morpheus's excellent adventure, okay? That's, all right, so like 10 of you got that. You can tell he looks at it, he's like, yeah, I must be pretty awesome. And then all of a sudden, as he goes out of the scene, the guy who said that to him transforms back into Satan. And he goes, pride is my best weapon. I realize in every compliment that I'm getting, I have to ask myself in the back of my mind, could my enemy be using this to cause me to trust in my talents and not in the grace of God? All right? So if you come up to compliment me, I don't think you're Satan. Okay, so don't hear that. But I'm just saying, I have to always be asking myself, it's the good things that take me away from God. You see? Does that, by the way, make me sound overly introspective? Does it make me sound ascetic? I know some of you are like, JD, you know, why don't you get your cloister and live in a cave already, all right? I'm just saying you may not know the wickedness of your own heart. You see, at our church, we have a lot of people who are very successful. We got students that are going to be very successful, going to some of the best schools in the nation. Right? And I don't know if you realize how dangerous of a place that you are in, because it is the rich and the talented that have so much security in material things that they never think they have to seek God. The morally and physically rich have too much of a sense of their own goodness to throw themselves on the grace of God. You're like, well, what do I do? I'm just telling you, don't let a false resume keep you from finding your identity, your joy, and your security in Christ. Last thing I want to do here. All right, watch this. I want to show you how Paul's new way of looking at himself, this new resume, how it transforms how he looks at suffering. As one who has been found in him, verse 9. All right, here a couple things. Paul no longer saw suffering as a verdict on him. You see, we used to see suffering or bad circumstances as a continual indictment. Either the gods are angry at us, or we're just not good enough to make life good for us. You know, must not be blessed. God's not rewarding me. Right, Paul says, I don't think like that anymore. Right? In fact, let me ask you this. You ever find yourself saying, God, I've done everything you told me. Why is life bad? You know what that shows you about yourself? It shows you that you are looking at your circumstances as God's verdict on you. You feel like you've earned better things. The fact that I have been saved, forgiven, and given a promise of a future with God, that is all grace. And in any and all circumstances, I have the assurance of unbroken, unchallenged, unwavering favor with God. That's what Paul says. Secondly, Paul says, I can find joy in suffering because that allows me to know more of the God who is my pleasure and my righteousness. See, it's not that, by the way, Paul didn't get hurt with pain. Paul's not some kind of masochist. It's just that the loss of good things, and they were good, by the way, and he loved them, they drove him deeper into the ultimate thing. I mean, you know that for some of you, this economic crisis, and even if it gets to the point where you lose your job, may actually be the best thing that ever happened to you. You want to know why? Because for some of you, money is your savior. And with this economic crisis, your savior just got crucified. And it doesn't look like he's going to get raised from the dead. And if anything, that might take you away from a false savior to the real savior who did get resurrected. You see? If you've been around our church, I've told, I'm sure you've heard me tell this story, but several years ago, Jason Williams, the guy that was at Duke, point guard, just phenomenal player, went to play for the Chicago Bulls, showed up in our church. He was on crutches. He had an accident, if you remember this. He's still on ESPN now, but he had an accident where he broke his leg in 9 places. He was riding a motorcycle, just hit something. The first time he'd really been, and gotten a motorcycle. His contract said that if he was on a motorcycle, his contract was void. So in a matter of a few seconds, everything that he had worked for all of his life was gone. Showed up in our church about 3 months after that happened. Came up to me afterwards and said, "Hey, man, can we get together?" I'm like, "Are you kidding? Of course we can get together." Right? He gives me his cell phone number, which I immediately, posted and told all my friends about. And, I was like, "Here it is." So he calls me that night. He gets my cell phone number, calls me that night, says we need to meet the next day. All right, so we go to this coffee shop in downtown Durham, the Mad Hatter. You've been there. And we're sitting there, and he begins to tell me the story about what was going on. And he gets to the part of where he wrecks his motorcycle, and tears start streaming down his face. And he says, "I look at what's happened." He says, "And I threw away my entire career for a few seconds on a motorcycle." And I said, "Jason, if you would let me be so bold, I would tell you there's something bigger happening here. And you may one day learn to thank God for that, because what you were really doing is throwing away your entire eternity for a few seconds on a basketball court. And if God puts you flat on your back so that you can learn that basketball and fame won't save you, but Jesus will save you, then that is ultimately a good thing." We sat in there, and talked for another probably 45 minutes. And, I asked him if he wanted to receive Christ. And he said, "Man, yeah, this is what it's all been going for." And we bowed our heads. In fact, it was pretty funny. I didn't tell him what to do. He kind of instinctively knew. He said, "So we pray right now." I said, "Yeah." He reaches across, the table and grabs my hands and pulls them close in, and then starts giving one of the most incredible prayers I'd ever heard. I felt a little funny, holding hands with a guy until I realized that we were in, the Mad Hatter in downtown Durham, and then I realized it wasn't that big of a deal. Sorry, I probably was bad. I don't know if it was legit. That's not my role to determine that. He's checked in a couple times since then, but I don't know. But all I know is look, for some of you, if what this does is turns you back to God, right, then you will even learn to rejoice in suffering because it takes you deeper with Him. When you are convinced that life's greatest joy is knowing Jesus, then pain takes on a whole new role in your life. You see? For many of you, listen, this is what you're missing. And as your pastor, my greatest desire is for you to discover that life's greatest joy is knowing Jesus. I want you to listen. I enjoy my relationship with God. Some of you can't say that. God for you is like a taskmaster or maybe a ticket out of hell. I enjoy God. It's the last thing that I'd ever want to do without, especially in light of this economic crisis. What I really desire for you, when we really get down to it, what I really want is for you to know God. Do you hear Paul's prayer there at the end, verses 10 and 11? I want to know Him. I want to know the power of His resurrection. I'll share in His sufferings. I want to become like Him in His death. I want you to know Him. I want you to learn to love like Him, to think like Him, to walk with Him, to feel what He feels, to think like He thinks, to love and delight in what He loves and delight in. Y'all, and really, that is what's ultimately behind all the calls that I make for you to sacrifice. I want you to know God. I want you to know the fellowship of His suffering. You see, when I realize that 20% of the people of this church financially carry the other 80% of the people that come here, you see, the reason that makes me sad is because I realize that only 20% of you really get what it means to trust God or to sacrifice for the sake of the gospel. You see, and the tragedy is that Jesus is calling your lives, right? He's calling you for your lives to know Him and to trust Him, to learn to desire and delight on Him. And when I tell you that each week, you just dismiss it because you think that I'm talking about raising money for our church. I'm not doing that. Right? My desire, first and foremost, is that you would just learn to know and walk with God. All right, so how do I end this? Some of you have some warning gauges that are going off in your life. Warning gauge, like a little check engine light. By the way, who came up with that system? That is the dumbest thing. It doesn't tell you what's going wrong. It just tells you something is wrong, Right? So, you know, you check engine. So I'll pull off the car and I open it, do exactly what it said. Check engine. Looks fine to me. You know? There's no little, like, dude in there with the flag going, hey, it's right here, it's right here. And I'm like, does it need washer fluid? Is it the head gasket is about to blow? Where's the head gasket? I heard my dad say that. I don't know where it is. You know, how do you fix a head gasket? Does it need a new spark plug? Should I pour washer fluid in the head gasket? Is that what it's trying to tell me? You know, so I don't understand. But and I know that's probably not right. But, you have these warning things that go off. You don't know what to do. Well, thankfully, this warning gauge, it will tell you what's wrong, right? It tells you that the ways that you're trying to find righteousness and satisfaction and power and hope are not working. I'll give you a few of them just real quick. Stress. Stress usually comes from the fact that you're trying to prove your own righteousness, which is causing you to work so hard to worry about stuff. Worry, right? You're afraid of the future. You're overly sensitive to criticism. That's a warning gauge saying deep down you're insecure. Jealousy. It's telling you that you feel like you got to be superior to be worth something. Or fatigue or begrudging duty in the Christian life. This is telling you, you don't value Christ, you don't enjoy him. Pay attention to the warning gauge, right? Don't do what somebody told a guy on our staff. It went into, it was some establishment, and they're like, oh, we'll just turn the light off. I'll show you how to do that. And don't turn the light off. A lot of psychology and the leadership coaching and all the Oprah techniques, all they are turning you, teaching you to turn the light off. You look in the mirror and scream, serenity now, at yourself or something. You know, or count to 10, or think positive thoughts, or yoga, you know, whatever. And you're like, don't turn the light off, because usually what that is doing is pointing you back to something that is really wrong. Don't turn the light off. Fix the problem. Pay attention to them. Listen, y'all, if you live without Jesus, then probably most of your life you'll be seeking and seeking and never really finding. You'll live with a sense of unfulfillment and fear. And then you'll die and you'll find out why. It's because you were created for a God that you continually refused. And then tragically, right? Tragically, at that point, you'll discover that your goodness that you thought made you okay was not good enough, that you were a sinner and you needed Christ to save you. And you'll realize that at that moment, and then you'll go to hell because it's too late. It's not too late right now. These warning lights are going off telling you to come to Jesus. Come to him. Follow him. Receive the gift that he's offering to save you from your sins and wash you in his blood. All right, why don't you bow your heads with me, if you would. You know, this whole time in Philippians, I've been assuming something, and that is that you know Christ. But today, I don't want to assume that. I want to talk to you, those of you that are out there that have never begun that life with Jesus. The gospel is that Jesus has died for your sin. He was the Lord. And if you will surrender to him right now as your Lord, say that to him in your own words, Jesus, I surrender to you. I realize that you are the Prince of Life. And if you will receive him as your Savior, which means right now, Jesus, I receive the gift that you gave in dying on the cross. Say that to him in your own words. Then right now, he will come and save you. Father, I know that there are some at our various campuses that are right now opening their hearts to Jesus. Maybe for the first time, it's all made sense to them. God, I pray that what you started, you will continue. God, I know this is a holy and incredible moment for them. God, for the rest of us, I pray that you would take our hearts back to Jesus to show us that he is power, hope, righteousness, satisfaction. God, we turn our attention now to worship you. I pray in Christ's name. In Christ's name, amen.